it wouldn't be very difficult for you tonight to guess where my text is. It's a pretty obvious one. It's in the third chapter of John and verse 16. But I think it's very refreshing to come at fairly regular intervals to this remarkable chapter and to this glorious verse. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For anyone here tonight who know that they are not Christian, or suspect that they are missing out in the Christian faith somewhere, then here is a verse of all verses that should be able to help you. Yet, at the same time, we all know that even though the words are here and that the preacher may be faithful, we all know and recognize that it is the work of the Holy Spirit that applies the wonder of the truth to our hearts and to our souls. Yet as far as human ability is concerned, we can listen to the words. And also the Spirit is here because we are promised where two or three are gathered the presence of the Saviour, and we only have the presence of the Saviour mediated by the Holy Spirit. And so it is a wonderful opportunity. And yet we must recognize, as it says in this chapter, the sovereignty of the Spirit. The Spirit bloweth where it listeth. Sovereign. You can be in the same meeting, in the same congregation, same time, sitting in the same pew, maybe sharing a hymn book with somebody, and to one, the Spirit will speak. And maybe that particular time, to the other, will not. The other may find it interesting or not interesting, but not necessarily would that person be moved. Then at another time, maybe a year later, maybe a month later, who can tell? The same two, one having believed for some time, and then the Spirit comes and touches the other. We cannot command the Spirit. It is God who commands, but we are allowed to ask in the name of Jesus Christ. So that is the miracle that can take place in the air here and in our hearts. The simplicity of our building, the simplicity of our service. And yet here, there is a promise where the word of God is preached. It's preached, we are told, not in word only, but in power, the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. It can happen to you. And for those also maybe who may have had an experience and yet feel that they need to be clearer on it, there again we can be helped. And for those who know the Lord, we are told, aren't we, by the saints of old, that the Christian feeds on the gospel as well as messages to the Christian. This chapter, we are presented with a picture of a man who probably at one time thought that he was all right, but he discovered that he wasn't. He found that out. It must have been a painful discovery and yet a necessary one. We know his name, it was Nicodemus. And here we have a chapter that brings us a picture how a person comes from death into life. All the words are here, by Jesus Christ himself, from death into life. From absolute hopelessness into hope. From spiritual darkness to spiritual light. And in his conversation with this man, I notice in the reading now that there are words, there's a progression, of course, but also there are words we miss sometimes, where our Lord says to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, unless you have this spiritual birth, you won't see heaven. Then a little later he adds, neither will you enter heaven. You won't even see the glory and the wonder of heaven. And if you have not this spiritual experience, not only will you not see it in passing, neither will you enter into it. So it's a vital issue, and we can understand the seriousness of it. Let me just bring you now to some of the verses, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees, he's a very religious man, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. He's a courteous man. There's flattery there. But then flattery would be the order of the day. Is that how the world speaks? That's how everyone speaks who are not Christian. As Christian people, we can appreciate, but there's a big difference between appreciation and flattery. I think flattery is a terribly dangerous thing. It's a deceptive thing, and often has very little meaning. But let's give him the benefit here. He comes with the courtesies of his own country and says, well, you wouldn't be able to do these things except God were with you. He calls him a teacher as well, knowing that he'd had no education, in the sense that a Pharisee would have been educated. He wasn't a graduate. He wasn't anybody who could stand up and say, well, I've got a couple of doctorates and so on. But this was an educated man speaking to him and calls him teacher. He does that. And our Lord points out, and I'm always fascinated by this, he answers a question that this man never asks. He doesn't ask about heaven. He doesn't ask it. But that's the question in his heart. Now, isn't that true of our experience? We can go to a congregation, to a Christian worship a service, and we may be there the first time, second time, or many times maybe, and we are seeking, and there is a burning question in our heart. It hasn't really formed into words properly. There isn't a clear concept of it even, but I'm thinking of my own experience really now, but I'm not going to go deeply into this, just lightly. But at the age of about 17 or 18 or so, something like that, I can remember talking to my brother and saying, there must be something, I said. He said, what do you mean? I said, I don't know. I said, I think that there must be something fundamental, something basic. I don't know where you can find it. Is it in music? Is it in philosophy? I don't know. But I never thought it might be in religion, by the way. There must be something, a kind of a longing in the heart, stirring there. Recognize it, most of the time forgetting about it and going on with our joys and our miseries as well and our ups and downs in our lives, all that. And then, every now and again, and something stirs and we are reminded again of this. Nicodemus was like that. Maybe he'd been thinking for some considerable time. Possibly he'd listened to the Savior as well. He must have. And he must have seen some of the miracles. He must have been an observer there by his own confession. So he's got a question. The question in his heart is, how do I get there? How do I know that I'm going there? That's the question. But it's not uttered. But Jesus said to him these words, verily, verily, I say unto thee, that thou shalt not even see the kingdom of heaven unless thou art born again. It must have shattered him. You know how that kind of thing does with that woman of Samaria, that when Jesus told her she had the man that she was living with now wasn't her husband, and she'd had a few men before, five or six or something, and he was able to tell her precisely. It absolutely overwhelmed her. And when she went down to the village, she said, I seen a man that said everything about me. That's always amazing to us. It is the omniscience of God, our Savior, the Son of God, is equal in this, who knows our hearts. He knows us altogether. The same with Nathaniel. He said, I saw thee by that tree. Saw me? And he was amazed. He said, you believe because you hear so little? I tell you, you're going to see greater things than these. Men and women in the scripture and in life, we are amazed. We are amazed also in a congregation where a person will come to a preacher every now and again and say, you spoke to me tonight in the way, and they mean it like this. How did you know? And I wouldn't know anything. Did somebody tell you? Nobody told me. And they said, but you must have known. Now then, the words I would have said would not be particularly relevant. They would be general in a sense. But the Holy Spirit would be so applying the word to them that they would feel absolutely exposed. That's the miracle of it. And if that's happening to you, I can guarantee to you, you know, that the Spirit is giving you an opportunity and God is approaching you. Seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him whilst he is near. It's a miracle. It's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing. And the responsibility of it all really is upon our great God. Nicodemus is baffled. I've tried to explain the next verse in so many different ways. I've read commentaries and so on, and they go about to the various comments as well. I thought, is he being sarcastic? And I thought, no, he's not a sarcastic man. Is he being rude? No, I think his courtesy is there, so that he would not be an uncouth man. What is this phrase then? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? And I think from my little mind now, I've come to the conclusion of what I believe is there. And, you know, you can take any of those, can't you? But the one that I see it, he is covering his embarrassments. He's absolutely amazed. He doesn't know what to say. How did this man know the question of my heart? What does he mean, being born again? And so he's got plenty of words. He's an educated man, so he only has to open his mouth to speak. And so he comes out, he trots out with the very phrase that's just been used, being born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You can take all sorts of slant onto that. But the man was embarrassed. He was a little frightened. And he was certainly amazed. What do you mean? And our Lord is very patient with him. Well, he said, that which is of the flesh naturally is of flesh. We know of the ordinary birth of a person. But there is a spiritual birth. And I'm speaking to you, Nicodemus, of a spiritual birth. We're already alive. Your flesh and bone, you're there. You know you are there. And you're so much years old, whatever it is. You'd be over 30 in any case, being a Pharisee. And so that he would say, well, look now, can you not see that in true religion that there must be a spiritual birth? That's what he's telling him. And when you look at it like that, it's so sensible. If we are thinking spiritually at all tonight, that's so terribly sensible. It's not just, I am a member of a church, or we have this kind of service, or we do that, and my father and mother were the same. That can be there. But surely that is only the things that surround us, the external. You can have all that and yet have nothing. He had all that in Judaism, and he knew he had nothing. There had to be that essence, that center of it all, that rebirth. A spiritual birth that Jesus Christ spoke about. And then he says these amazing words that I've touched on in verse 8. The wind, he says. Now he makes a few comparisons here. Here's the first one. Or here's the second one after the second birth. The wind, he says, bloweth, well, as it likes. You know, can't tell the wind, go that way or go that way. The wind will go in the way that it will go. And all, indeed, if we could put it in a modern way, all that a news forecast is able to say, in which direction the wind is coming. And he cannot always tell when the wind will suddenly take a change and decide to go to the left or to the right or to the east or to the west or the north or the south. As it chooses, the wind bloweth where it listeth. And thou, all you can't see it at all. You see its effect in leaves scurrying and papers about the place. You cannot see its effect, you see its effect, but you cannot see it itself. But thou hearest the sound thereof, it can make a roaring sound. You can hear it. But canst not tell whence it cometh. Where did it start? Where did this northern gale or eastern wind, where did it start? Or it came from the direction of Russia or the North Pole. Yes, that's the direction. But where did it start? You're not able to say. Or whither it goeth. Is it going to finish at Newport or at Swansea, whichever direction? How far will it go? You don't know. It comes in the direction it will. And begins where it will, and ends where it wills. It's as if it had a mind. You can understand that, Nicodemus. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself, with a perfect divine mind, will go to one person and say, you tonight, and you, and you. Then he'll see the other. And if we can allow him to speak like this, not yet. But I will deal with you. The sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. Now we know that to be true. You can go to a meeting and before you were converted, those of you who are Christian people who tonight who have a spiritual experience, you know that you went to hear many times and you can say, well, you're vaguely interested, sometimes very angry even, sometimes embarrassed by such a preacher. And really it wasn't touching you. Why? Because at that particular time, the Spirit was not speaking to you. Not to the inner ear. The outer ear you heard. The inner ear. You saw with a superficial understanding, but not with the inner eye. And he's saying here, can you understand, Nicodemus, that true religion comes from God? Whatever you may be doing in Judaism, all the liturgical things and all the ritualistic things that you perform and do, all the fasting and all the various things that you give and your tithing and so on, these are things that you do with your own energy and your own abilities. But true religion, change of hearts, comes from God. That's the scene. It's a very marvelous scene, isn't it? That's the scene. The love of God. Let's think about that. The love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We are going now, as if we were leaving this little chapter for a moment, and we're soaring upwards into heaven. We want to know the source of this story in John 3, with Nicodemus. We want to know the whys and the wherefores. Where did it all begin? And so we are allowed to know this. We cannot enter into heaven, and we cannot enter into the heart of God, but to a certain degree, God has exposed himself and says, I love you, know. I love. And so we are told here, for God so loved the world. It is an amazing thing. A fallen world, a sinful world, a vicious world, where nations war against each other, and always do it in causes of righteousness, and so on. We know the kind of world it is. We know how unkind man can be to man. We know how we can say unkind things, and we know how we can easily be offended as well. We are like that. It's as if we bite and are bitten, are malicious and receive malice as well. We are vicious with one another. This is what we are by nature. We are fallen creatures. It amazes me that God should look. Yes, we are his creation, that is true. And yet, there at the beginning of our history, we find there the fall of man and his disobedience and his pride. And we've been like that ever since. From the very loins of Adam, we inherit original sin. And that is activated in our lives. The beginner of blessing, says our Lord, is God. That God has so loved this world. He's telling Nicodemus, you see, he came by night, and we know those details. Maybe he was a little ashamed. Maybe he didn't want others to know, but he came. And he said, I'm telling you that true religion comes from God. And this is where God showed his love. He sent somebody into this world. He didn't send an angel or an archangel or any of the heavenly hosts. He sent his son. He risked the joy of his heart, his son. Oh, we can relate to that. We have relatives that we love dearly. And if there was some very dangerous place, and we are willing to send somebody so close to our hearts, it costs. And in some tiny, tiny way, we can relate to this great sending of God, of his only begotten son. And so he's confronting Nicodemus with himself, the only begotten Son of God. That's what we are faced with. Not with a leader of religion, not of a founder of religion, not of a good idea, not a moral, ethical teacher. He's all these great things, all these things are in him. But he is the only begotten Son of God. If this is true, we dare not ignore him. Shall I put it the way I believe? Since this is true, we must not and we cannot ignore him. This is the Son of God. And his entry into this world, what we call the incarnation, he is perfect humanity, he's absolute deity, and he lived and died and rose again in this world. It happened. And ever since then, multitudes have come from darkness into light, from the captivity of Satan to the freedom of the sons of God. And this chapter, like many others too, but this one particularly, is as if it's opening a window and saying, look and see. Here is a story of one man here. But see, here is an interview between the Son of God and a religious man, yet with an empty heart. He has a longing that he cannot explain. He cannot even frame his question. And Jesus says to him, you want to enter the kingdom of heaven? I'll tell you, you'll not see it and you'll not enter it. Not even see it, certainly not enter it, unless you have a spiritual rebirth. How is he going to be enlightened? I think he could understand the work of the Spirit. I think he would acknowledge the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. So what he does, as our Savior so often teaches, he goes from the known to the unknown. Nicodemus doesn't know. He doesn't know. And our Lord is lovely to him. Even if that phrase that he said, must a man go back into his mother's womb, our Lord doesn't react. Although he has, you might say, every excuse to give him a very sharp rebuke, he doesn't do. Because all the while he sees this man's soul, and he sees the anguish of this man's soul, and the cry of this man's heart, how can I get to heaven? How can I know that I have everlasting life? He didn't know. All his religion hadn't taught him, and he knew it well. He didn't know. So Jesus Christ then talks to him as a rabbi to a rabbi. He says, you know your scriptures. So he gives him an incident in scripture that he would know everything about as a child. Because it was a tradition of the Jews not to read fictitious stories to their children or imaginary things about fairies and so on. And the tradition with the Jews was to tell them the history of Israel, was to tell them of the great miracles of God, of the deliverance from Egypt, of coming through the Red Sea. These are the things that they would tell their children. They would know them as tiny tots. They would know them like that. They would grow up with these things. They would know the Psalms. And so he refers to a time in the life of Moses. And he would know immediately where he's referring. In verse 14 he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's your picture. He knew that story, where the people were being bitten by serpents, poisonous little things, that were killing, they were killing the people. The poison was going into their veins and they were dying. And so God said to him, make a serpent of brass and lift it up. And let the people exercise faith. Tell them to look at this serpent, and they shall look and live. Now, greater than that, not a serpent this time, but one who conquers a serpent, Jesus Christ, is to be lifted up, and he that looks on him, the poison in his system will be dealt with. He goes from the known, unknown, to the known. The verse in the scriptures, in Numbers 21, verse 8, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. That's the story. But a greater story here. Here is life that will spare us from a living death in hell. Here is life. And we'd be able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Here's life that crashes through the act of death and enters into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here is life abundant. And John is absolutely captivated and enthralled with this idea of life. That in our faith, there should be this abundance of life. And even now, here on this earth, it throbs in our heart that we know that there is a life that even death is not able to quench or destroy. That is the burden that we have here. What about Jesus then? What does Jesus do? He is perfect humanity, his absolute deity. He came to live, to die. He came to die that we might live. What is imputed, put on him, is our sin. All the dreadfulness and the vulgarity, the grossness, the horribleness of our sin, the principle of sin, the multitudes of sins are imputed to him. He never becomes sinful. He never becomes dirty. He never becomes unclean. But he takes the blame and the responsibility of sin. Now, nothing can be greater than that. There can be no greater way to be got rid of. It doesn't matter to me who Nicodemus may be, or any modern Nicodemus to say, well, I've been a pillar of the cause. I've been this, that, and the other. Unless you are born again, not only will you not enter, you will not even see the kingdom of heaven. and you know not when your last moment will come. You say there are plenty of opportunities. You cannot tell that. You do not know when in His sovereignty that the Spirit will invite you or no. You are not even able to take for granted that fact. That's why it is so important what you're able to hear, why you're able to respond, and where there is apparently grace coming to you, then to respond to this wonderful message of grace. The cross is a place where somebody was punished in our place. Our lovely Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May I just put it simply like this? I think it's one of my favorite thousand hymns, I'm not very sure. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in past. What does that mean? Past, present, future. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. No more. That's a wonderful thing. And so He says this to Nicodemus, that is the love of God, He says. That is the love of God. He make it possible that when a man comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and believes that in this great lifting up on the cross, that this terrible serpent that has poisoned our original ancestor and all our ancestors through him and to ourselves, and it's in all our veins we are tainted with sin, is as if it sucked us from all the poison that is within us, and we are immune to it anymore, in the sense that it can destroy us. In that sense, we know that we can fail as Christians, but as far as we are concerned, this forgiveness is complete. And we look at such a Savior. Can such love be true? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is an amazing thing. Where did this come from? From the very heart of God. That's the love of God. Then the life of God. Life. We all want to live. Nobody really wants to die. But there comes a time, if the Lord tarries, it will come to, in all our experience, a time when our heart gives a strange flutter, our lungs are not cooperating. It may come quickly, it may come slowly. In a sense, it is always unexpected. Sometimes we know, sometimes we refuse to know, but we cannot avoid it. Come it will. Come it will. It's a strange thing. There is an inevitability about it that you cannot bargain with death. You cannot ask for a postponement. You cannot say you're an exception. If you shut it out of your mind and say it does not exist, it will come. It will come. And that will be the most dramatic event in our lives. It was Bishop Ryle that said that to die, he said, to die for a Christian is a solemn thing. Yes, we know we go to glory, but it is a serious and a solemn thing. But to be without faith is a catastrophe, it's a tragedy. But even for a Christian, it is a solemn thing when he knows that this life eclipses. And though he has the faith that turns into sight to know that there is life abundant, yet nevertheless, he's not been there before. It is a new experience to him, where he has to depend entirely upon that God-given faith. Life. But this life is from God. This life is from God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To believe. And how? To believe with our total being. How can I believe like that? How many times have you heard people say, I used to believe, I once believed, I lost my faith. Something happened in our family that made me, that I lost my faith, and therefore I'm not interested anymore. All I can say with all due respect to those people, you never had it in the first place then. However religious you were, and however intense your personal faith was, it was believe-ism. Something we can all do. I can believe that that is Wychurch Road there, because I know it is. I can believe that the city of Cardiff, but I do that on a human level. There's nothing divine, there's nothing special about it. There's nothing like that. that this faith, where does it come from? The Apostle Peter said to the Christians, we have obtained like precious faith. It's something he gave me. There was something divine in it. John, using the word love, and yet in the same kind of context, we love him because he first loved us. We respond to his invitation. Or in Ephesians 2, Paul said, there's you the three. There's John, there's Peter, there is Paul. Where Paul says, by grace are you saved. It's an act of God through faith. Ah, I might say, that's my part. No. Through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And our Lord speaks of those whom he draws unto himself. And then we bring all that together and we call it irresistible grace. That's what it is. A grace that you cannot resist. Of course, that is a personal decision. Of course, we think. Of course, we consider. He respects our abilities and our thinking processes and all that. But we have to admit this, that we could never have made it without him. By grace. And so when he sees the awakened soul by the Holy Spirit, and the soul that has been stirred as the wind coming and disturbing that person, and showing their need, and showing their emptiness, and at last they cry out to God, oh God, oh Father, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then there is a stir in heaven, and God says to the Holy Spirit, quick, he says, like lightning, send repentance and faith into that poor mortal soul. Send it to him quickly, for this poor wretched man has cried out unto me. Faith. And then he has a vision of Jesus, the like he'd never seen before. He'd heard of him. He could have described many things about him, but not like this day. He sees him as the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley and the fairest of 10,000 to our souls and our bright and morning star. Let us give conversation to him. Lord, is it possible for me to forgive, be forgiven? His answer is, put that faith you've got now in me. So simple, Lord, yes. So simple. Put your faith in me. And the trembling soul, put his faith in Christ. And our Lord enters his trembling heart. And he's ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And he's asking another little question. Tell me that question that's in my heart. Shall I see the kingdom of heaven? My dear child, he says, and calls him by name now. Thou shalt enter. And what kind of an entrance? Peter tells us, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter again says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There is that moment in the history of the soul when we respond to him. Our mind has understood that he died in our place. Our heart has been moved. And our will is stirred. O Jesus Christ, just as I am, I come. The direction of your soul is changed. Now for glory. Everlasting life shall not perish in hell, but have everlasting life. Then lastly, the light of God. What is light often in Scripture? We're talking about truth. Jesus saying, all this is truth. All this is truth. What I'm telling you, Nicodemus, is truth. It's light. It's light coming to a dark world. It is enlightenment. It's throwing light upon your dark soul, upon the meaning of true religion. But he might have argued and said, but I've been a good Pharisee. I fasted regularly. I've tithed. I've done all those things. I've been really good to the little place where I was put in the particular synagogue or these duties in the temple. Whatever it may have been. He may have argued, we don't know, like that. He said, now look, I've thrown light to show you what true religion is. All those things are on the edge of it all. The heart of it, that you must be born again. How important is it, Lord? This is how important it is. You must Surely there are exceptions. You must. Surely I have a tradition. You must. But I've had a good family. But you must. But I'm a good person. You must. Otherwise you've nothing. Nothing other than condemnation. He that believeth on him is not condemned, says verse 18. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the Son of God. Now this is the thing. Here is a world. And here is a verse about them. Why doesn't everyone believe? Why don't all the young people here tonight, why don't they all believe? Why do some just switch off? Or middle age? Or go into a trance about something, one thing or another, whatever it is? Or just dwell on your worries or your injustices, whatever it may be, or your grievances? Why is it like that? Because it is a spiritual matter. Satan is as it most active when you are nearest the things of God. He's having his last fling. Don't listen. He's an extremist. He's going too far. Anyway, probably he's a bad one himself anyway, hiding it all. Don't listen to him. Then he'll recall to your mind things like this. Look at him and look at that one. And what about them? Don't listen. Don't listen. It doesn't work. You're all right as you are. There'll be these persuasions. But we don't need much persuading. It says verse 19, and this is the condemnation. That light, this truth about God's Son, that light has come into the world. And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. It is their preference. Prefer to be in darkness, as when you lift a stone to the sunlight, to have mercy upon those little creatures that live under a large stone. And you see dozens or maybe scores of these little insects. And what do? They dive into the darkness of the earth. Why? They prefer darkness. But a human being is born for greater things than that. We're born for glory. That is the intention of our God. We're born to be with him. We're born for the inheritance incorruptible. That is what is our intention for. But to enter into it, there must be a spiritual birth. But the sadness of it all is, though we are fearfully and wonderfully made, when we are enlightened, when the light comes and the glory of the gospel is shown, down we dive, because we prefer our petty and our stupid little sins. How foolish we are. How foolish we are. But some believe. Some consider the ultimate. Some consider that as they are, that when their eyelids close in death, that the ultimate is that they open in hell. There are many things we could say about hell that we learn from Scripture. But to me, one of the most terrible things about hell must be regrets. Regrets. How many opportunities, how many occasions, regrets. But eternal regrets, with sorrow and with pain, with all those things, eternally there. There is no court of appeal. There is no pardon. Because God is perfect, God is just, and when he condemns, the condemnation is final. There is no need for a rethink. He is God. Weary of earth and laden with my sin, I look at heaven and long to enter in. But there no evil thing may find a home, and yet I hear a voice that bids me come. So vile I am, how dare I hope to stand in the pure glory of that holy land, before the whiteness of that throne appear? Yet there are hands stretched out to draw me near. The while I fain would tread the heavenly way, evil is ever with me day by day. Yet on mine ears the gracious tidings fall. Repent, believe, thou shalt be loosed from all. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. His are the hands stretched out to draw me near, and his the blood that can for all atone, and set me faultless there before the throne. O great absolver, grant my soul may wear the lowliest garb of penitence and prayer, that in the Father's court my glorious dress may be the garment of thy righteousness. Yea, thou wilt answer for me, righteous Lord, thine all the merit, mine the great reward. Thine the sharp thorns, and mine the golden crown. Mine the life won, and thine the life laid down. Nought can I bring, dear Lord, for all I owe. Yet let my heart, full heart, what it can bestow. Like ointment sweet, let my devotion prove forgiven greatly. How I greatly love. May I close with this? I've been on a holiday, many of you know, and I've been abroad. It's really the first time. I've been once by accident before, but this is really the first time. I've been up a mountain, beautiful mountain in the Alps. And I'm afraid of saying the name because I don't say it correctly, but it's a white mountain. And it's very beautiful. Its highest peaks are about 14,000 feet. And there's a little cable car that goes to a point about 11 or 12,000 feet. Now, I've always wanted to go on one. And I never thought that in my life I'd go abroad. I never thought it would ever happen. And I never thought that I'd ever be in one of those little things that goes soaring upwards. I was very excited. I was really like a 10-year-old. Very excited. And if the French were excited, I was more so. And I think I outdid them with words. Well, eventually we went there and came. There's a cafe there. That might have been the incentive. It's a lovely little cafe there on the top and a viewing area. And I thought, it's only heaven that can be left now. It was so beautiful. A towering peak above, white, clean snow. And then these pale grey rocks and an incredible drop below on each side. And this little cafe was on one of those tall little pinnacles like that. And I thought, how wonderful. And I began to think, I came up on a cable. I thought, who brought the first cable up? And I began to think of a piece of string, and maybe that too short to start with, and then bring something bigger and bigger. I wonder, however did they do it? I mean, in an impossible place. I thought, but I am here, and I'd never climb here. Why am I here? Because somebody's been before me. It came to me very vividly. I was there. Maybe many had died. And I'm sure there had been in the great feat of putting these things up. I was there because somebody had gone before me. We enter glory because he has paid the price and gone before us. But as beautiful as the Alps are, and surely they are the most beautiful things I've seen, there is a beauty that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Must. You must be born again. Shall not even see, let alone enter. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee. Thank thee for thy love, the love that sent thy Son, and pray that there will be no bolted doors in our hearts in bidding thee to go away. Grant that the Spirit might so work in our hearts that we might be moved by something stronger than our longing, the grace of God. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.